We turn once again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1. And the words that I would draw our attention to this morning in verse number 13. In Colossians chapter 1 at verse number 13. And these words, we'll read from verse 12 to get the connection. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us suitable or equipped us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, and so on. But these words, especially in verse number 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son, or into the kingdom of the Son of his love, would be a more accurate literal translation. Now, I mentioned to you last Sunday morning that we were going to be looking at this verse this morning, and so I didn't say too much. You may remember when we were looking at chapter 5 in Ephesians last time, I didn't mention too much about the kingdom of Christ and of God. You may remember we were looking in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6 last time. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And in the course of thinking on these verses last time, I mentioned that we were going to be looking more at this, the kingdom of his Son, of his love. Now, we are continuing then this morning with this present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. It has been our theme for over a year now, and we have looked at various strands of teaching in the Gospels. You may remember the four Gospels. We looked at various statements in these four Gospels. Then we looked at some places in the Acts of the Apostles where there are various emphases concerning the kingdom of God made. Then we looked at Romans chapter 14. We spent a number of weeks in 1 Corinthians, you may remember, also Paul's teaching there about the kingdom. And continuing in Paul's epistles in Ephesians last time and in Colossians this morning. Now, those of you who are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul will know, of course, that there's a close similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. And if you read them together, you will find that there is a kind of an overlapping. Colossians is a shorter epistle, and it is a kind of a summary of the larger and the greater epistle of the Ephesians. But the teaching is basically the same, and the outline of the epistles are the same. They were probably written at the same time and sent by the hand of the same messenger, one to the churches in Ephesus and to this congregation in Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae. They weren't his converts. He had only heard of their conversion to Christianity. He tells them in chapter 2 that he is praying for them and for others who have not seen him in the face, in the flesh. So they were not Paul's converts. They were converted through the ministry of Paul's fellow laborer, as he calls him, one Epaphras. And it was Epaphras, it seems, who told Paul of the conversion of these Colossians to Jesus Christ. But whether they be his converts or not, Paul is going to write them a letter of encouragement. And he does so in exactly the same way that he does in his epistle to the Ephesians. And in our studies in Ephesians of late, in our Wednesday meetings, I have outlined, or I've mentioned to you a number of occasions, the outline that we find in Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3. There are six chapters in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and chapters 1 to 3 deal with the doctrine of salvation, the things that God has done for us in Christ through the gospel. And then from chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul then leads on to the Christian life, leading from the doctrine to the duty, or from the indicatives to the imperatives, whichever way you want to put it. That's a handy way of outlining the teaching and the methodology of Paul in writing to the various churches. Now, we find exactly the same thing in Colossians. The first two chapters, there are only four chapters in this epistle, and the first half of the epistle, chapters 1 and 2, Paul is outlining the experience of the gospel in the lives of these Christian believers, what God has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from chapter 3 and into chapter 4, through chapter 4 to the end of the epistle, Paul then begins to deal with the Christian life. That's why we're reading in chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So Paul is doing the same thing in Colossians as he does in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, you remember he begins that he beseeches them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. And that's what he's doing in Colossians. If you be risen with Christ, then seek things that are above, not things up on the earth only. So there is a close similarity. They have been called twin epistles. They're not exactly twins, but they are no doubt close sisters, we might say. They are sisterly epistles, very similar in outline one to the other. But they have their differences. And Paul says things in Colossians. He adds things in the Colossian epistle that he doesn't emphasize in the Ephesians, and likewise in the Ephesians that he doesn't mention in Colossians. So there are these similarities. But what is of interest is for us this morning, as we come to this chapter 1 in Colossians and look at Paul's reference here to the kingdom of God's dear Son, is that even although Paul has never seen these Colossians in the flesh, they are not his converts, nonetheless he knows a great deal about them. He knows exactly what their conversion has done for them, because he knows what conversion does for anybody. The Christian conversion is attended with different outward circumstances, and I'm sure if we were all to give our testimony, so to speak, we could all give various details and times and places and such like things that would be differing in each case. But at the same time, we would find that in giving our testimony, we are simply saying what multitudes have said before us and what multitudes are going to say after us. Because Christian conversion is not a diverse thing. There's a sameness about it. It's the same for everybody. And whenever you find a genuine Christian experience, you find that it is similar to any other Christian experience. In the same way, there's a sense in which we're all the same. Births coming into this world, conceptions may be different, places and circumstances, our birth may be different, but basically we were all born much the same way. We all are very much the same. We're all similar. And when we are opened up for operations or post-mortems, when you've seen one, you've seen us all, so to speak, because we're all the same. Now, it's like that physically. It's like that spiritually. So Paul is utterly confident that when he writes to the Colossians and explains to them something about their Christian experience, he is speaking because he knows what their Christian experience is. They don't have to tell him what they've experienced. He is actually explaining to them what they've experienced. He knows better than they do what has taken place in their lives and what it means to be a Christian. And so we find the apostle writing in these strong terms. Now, some people, they don't particularly like the apostle Paul's method of teaching. And the reason that they don't like it is because he seems to be too dogmatic for many people. And there are Christians, and they sometimes say that we don't like the Apostle Paul, we like the Apostle John, he's the Apostle of love, they say, but we love to get back to the teaching of Jesus. And I can remember many years ago, a very godly Christian lady, she's dead and gone into glory now, no doubt, and she was rather irked when the preacher would be preaching what she thought was overmuch from the epistles of the Apostle Paul, because she was wanting more of the teaching of Jesus. And she thought that Paul was a little bit too strong, and there were things in his teaching that she found a little bit difficult to understand, and indeed difficult to accept in her life. Now, there is no question that Paul is dogmatic, and the Apostle Paul is unapologetic concerning his dogmatism, concerning what the Christian life is and what it isn't. And there are things in this particular verse that some people would not like. When, for example, Paul says that Christian conversion is being delivered from the power of darkness or the authority of darkness, there are some people who don't like that emphasis that Paul is making, because they don't like to think of themselves as being under the authority of this darkness. We're going to look at it in a moment. And they don't like the idea of being totally under the dominion of darkness. We were never like that, they say. They don't mind being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They like that. But they don't like this emphasis on depravity and sin and human hopelessness and human haplessness and our total inability to deliver ourselves from the power of darkness. And so they would hesitate to take seriously Paul's teaching here. They would say, well, that's putting it a bit too strong. But Paul is not putting it a bit too strong. Paul is telling us what has actually happened in every single Christian conversion. And you and I, we must examine ourselves in the light of this great statement. If we are in the kingdom, what has actually happened to us? Well, there are two things that have happened to us if we have become Christians. We have been experiencing deliverance on the one hand, and transference or translation on the other hand. There are these two parts to the Christian life. There is the putting away, there is the dying to the old, and there is putting on and the living to the new. And the Apostle Paul is summarizing that experience in this verse that we have here in verse number 13. So we're dealing with the kingdom of God. And in the course of our series of sermons on the kingdom, we're looking at this translation from one kingdom into another kingdom. And there is no halfway house in this matter. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. We must be taken out of the power of darkness, and we must be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So this is what we're looking at this morning. And this is why we're pausing here, as it were, to consider this great statement. It is a kind of summary history. This is what has taken place, and there's no ifs or buts about it, as far as the apostle. Indeed, as far as Jesus himself is concerned, we must be born again. We must be taken out of the power of Satan and brought under the dominion and authority of the kingdom of God. This is the teaching. This is the contrast. This is indeed the comparison that Paul is making. So we're looking at this verse, and the first thing we're going to comment on again is the way that Paul describes the kingdom of God in this particular statement. He calls it the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been delivered, he says, from the power of darkness, and has translated us, he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this is an expression that is of great value. It's also of great teaching value, great implications, because here we are being reminded once again that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father and the kingdom of God the Son. Jesus can speak of the kingdom as he does to Pontius Pilate, he can speak of the kingdom as being my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is different to the kingdom of this world. And yet at the same time, he is not denying that the kingdom ultimately is not his kingdom. It is the kingdom of his Father. It is the kingdom of God. But it is also the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we touched on this last Sunday morning, but let's remind ourselves of this relationship again. The kingdom of God belongs ultimately to God the Father. He is the originator, as it were. He is the one who, as it were, creates the kingdom. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, it is not Jesus Christ in his person who prepares the kingdom. It is God the Father who prepares the kingdom. Jesus Christ is not, in the ultimate sense of what we call the economic trinity, he is not the original source of the gospel or of salvation. Now, there's a mystery in the working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And each one is involved in every single step of the way. So we are not saying that the Son of God, as to his divine nature, is inferior to God the Father. And we're not saying that the Holy Spirit, as to his divine nature, is inferior to the Father or the Son. They are all equal in power and in glory. But in the sense of the outworking of creation and providence and grace, they all do different things. Each has his own particular role to play. And in this whole realm of creation and providence and of grace, the scriptures speak of it as from the Father, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is the original source. It is God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that the world should be saved. It is the Son who has purchased salvation for us. It is the Holy Spirit who applies this salvation to us and who convicts us and enlightens us and leads us and empowers us to believe and to hope and to love the things of the Christian gospel. So when we're being told here that the kingdom to which we have been translated as Christian believers is the kingdom of his dear Son, we are told here that God has a kingdom, but that he has entrusted this kingdom to the Son of his love. He entrusts Christ with the kingdom. And Christ comes into the world to procure the kingdom, to purchase the kingdom, and in the kingdom of grace to rule over the kingdom of grace in this world. But when the kingdom of glory comes and this world's history comes to its end, then the kingdom is going to be handed back to God the Father. We were dealing with this a few weeks ago, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When all evil power and all opposition to Christ has been ultimately defeated and destroyed at the last, then the end will come. The last enemy to be overcome and destroyed is going to be death. Death itself is going to be overcome. And when the last thing comes and the end comes, the telos, then the Son of God will hand over this kingdom of grace. And at that moment, it becomes the kingdom of glory. It is seen to be the kingdom that ultimately belongs to God the Father. But in the meantime, the messianic work of Christ continues. This is the messianic kingdom of grace that we are in. And those Colossian believers, they have not yet entered into the kingdom of glory. Now, I can't stress this enough. And the reason I am stressing it is because sometimes we imagine that when believers die and die to be with Christ, that they go into that ultimate final state of glory. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. They do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being reunited to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And it is the souls of believers that enter the place of glory. But the kingdom of God is not simply a kingdom of spirits of just men made perfect. It is the spirit of perfected persons. And perfected persons are not just disembodied spirits. We are body and spirit. God's salvation is a salvation that has to do with our bodies as well as our spiritual component part. God made man from the dust of the ground. And man's salvation, man's whole existence, is a physical, spiritual entity. A psychosomatic unity, as men would describe it in a sense today. So when we think of salvation, we are not to be thinking of the salvation of the soul only. We are to be thinking of the salvation of the person. And the person includes the body and the soul, the physical and the spiritual. And we were looking in 1 Corinthians, you remember, a few weeks ago, chapter 15, verses 50 to 55, where we were emphasizing there the need to be changed physically. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself needs to be changed physically to enter into the kingdom of glory. After his resurrection, his body was changed. There was a transformation taking place. And as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we are going to bear the physical image of the heavenly man. Paul reminds us in writing to the Philippians, you remember, our citizenship even now is in heaven. We belong to heaven now, but we are also looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the coming. And for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whence we look for the Savior, the coming of Christ who will change our lowly body. Our body is going to be changed, and it's going to be changed like unto his glorious body. Christ today is not a disembodied spirit. He is not, as it were, a kind of de-spiritualized physical man. When the Word became flesh, he became flesh forever. And part of our catechism teaching is that the Son of God, the person of Christ, is one person, two natures forever. He has a divine and a human nature. The incarnation is permanent. Christ never disposes of his human nature or his human body. Even in the glory to come, in the final glory, it is in the presence and in the likeness of the incarnate Son of God. When he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, he is going to tabernacle amongst his people for endless ages in the body. That's the Christian doctrine of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. This is the kingdom of grace that we have been translated into now. But the coming glory is the kingdom of glory that will be revealed in the last day. And this is part of the magnitude and the mystery and indeed the majestic teaching of the gospel. There is a glory to come of which this experience of grace now is only the beginning. There's a sense in which we are, as Christian believers, only taking the first steps in our Christian pilgrimage. This life in this world is only the beginning of things. And there are those who say that there are three stages, or three various epochs, if you like, of human experience. There is this present world, then there is the interim state, and then there's the final state. Now that is a very common division, and many of the theological books use that kind of division. But I don't think that that is entirely a biblical way of thinking. The Bible doesn't speak so much of a threefold division as a twofold division. It speaks of the now and the then, the not yet. And the not yet, the time to come, is divided into two parts. There is the beginning, the spirits of just men made perfect. That is only the beginning. And then comes the glory. There is the beginning of glory, but not the final consummation of glory when we die and depart to be with Christ. So it's only the beginning again. This present world of grace dealing with our sin, that is over and done with. The beginning of glory, but then there's the final glory to come. So rather than speaking of this present world, then an interim state, and then the final state, the Bible speaks of now and not yet. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. Two experiences. And when we die and depart to be with Christ, that's the beginning only of the second stage, the final stage of the Christian pilgrimage. And beyond that, the Bible knows of no other, no need for any other stage. So here we have the kingdom of his dear Son. We are translated into the messianic kingdom where Christ is king, where he exercises kingship. And he is the king, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Son of his love. God loves his Son, and he trusts his Son to do the work well, to procure for him a people and a kingdom. And he entrusts the whole of this messianic kingdom of grace. He hands it all over to his Son because he trusts his Son to do the work, to do it well by him and by those children that God has given unto him. That's the teaching, and that's the background of Paul's thinking here when he speaks as he does of the translation, deliverance from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is the fact of the matter. So that's the overarching experience of all true Christian conversion and Christian consecration of life. But let's look at the details of this. What does Paul tell us must take place before we can become translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love? We must first of all be delivered out of the power of darkness. We must be delivered from the authority, literally the authority of darkness. Now, the contrast here could not be put stronger. Paul is saying on the one hand there is the kingdom of grace and glory and light and love and life, and on the other hand there is darkness. And in the Bible, as you well know, darkness is not only a grim reality, it is a symbol. It is a symbol of evil, it is a symbol of death, it is a symbol of everything that is opposed to God himself. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And man was not created in the beginning to walk in darkness. We were created in the beginning to walk in the light. We were meant for light and life and love and joy in the presence of God. So what has happened to us? How is it that Paul can speak of Christian believers without exception as being delivered from the authority of darkness? And the answer is very grimly realistic. It is because all of us at one stage were no different from anybody else. We were all, with all men, under the authority of darkness. Now, Paul teaches this very same truth in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember. We looked at it some time ago in our Wednesday meetings. Paul is speaking to in chapter 2 in Ephesians, where he says, "You as he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in a time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," and so on. So we were once walking in darkness, we were once dead in trespasses and in sins. And this is where the offense comes. This is where the terrible tragedy of men come. This is where the terrible danger of being a sinner lies. Because we are all under the authority of a darkness. Now, what is this authority? Why does Paul use this word authority? It means that there is something that has a power over us. Something which claims us. Something which, in a sense, has the coercive power to make us do its will. And which makes us incapable of doing any other will. Renders us incapable of walking and living in the light. And what we have here is a picture that the New Testament presents of our world. Now, this is not a picture that is pleasant. It's not a picture that men readily accept. It's not a picture that men will grasp at and agree with it. Men will see a great deal of light in their darkness. But Paul is saying, in terms of the gospel, this is God's opinion of sinners. We are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we walk in darkness. The whole world lies in the wicked one, the Apostle John tells us. And this is where we come to fundamentals. The condition of men, the gospel, is a message of salvation and mercy from this. And apart from our total enmeshment and enslavement to this darkness, the gospel may be, well, a sweet and a pleasant sound, but there would be no urgency about it. There would be no necessary idea that we should take this into our own lives and apply it to ourselves. The reason that the gospel is so urgent and so pertinent for every single one of us is because by nature we are all walking in darkness. The wisdom of this world, Paul says, it's foolishness with God. Just as far as the world is concerned, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, says Paul? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world in all its wisdom does not know God. Why? Because the gospel is hidden from those who are wise in the ways of this world. The Apostle Paul describes this so clearly and summarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 3. He says, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 1, the opening verses, you remember. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light, to give light. What do men need above all? We need light. But there is one who seeks to prevent us having light. Do we believe in the reality of Satan? The reality of the God of this world? The one who is the prince of the power, the ruler of the prince of the power of the air? Do we believe in the way that the New Testament believes and the Old Testament believes in Satan? We find Satan presented to us in the scriptures not simply as some kind of evil power or principle. We find him presented as an evil personality. We have reason to believe that he is the first sinner who ever existed in God's universe. We have reason to believe that he is the worst sinner who ever will exist in God's universe. He is the arch enemy of God. We find him in the scriptures everywhere assumed. We find him coming into prominence in some places. We find him speaking in only three places. In the entire message of the scripture, we find him speaking twice in the book of Job. You may remember when Satan came among the sons of God and spoke to God, does Job serve God for nothing? He's a mercenary. Touch him, take away his goods, take away his health, and he will turn and he will curse you. And then we find him speaking also at the temptation of Christ. And every time Satan speaks, we find him speaking in Genesis chapter 3, twice in Job, and we find him speaking in the temptations of Christ. And on every single instance, we find him contradicting God. Did God say, does Job serve God for nothing? Tempting our Lord Jesus Christ, quoting or misquoting the scriptures. We find Satan a grim reality. And part of the tragedy of the blindness and the darkness of the world, it imagines that the devil's a big joke, not to be taken light. They paint pictures of him with his horned feet and his trident fork and his tail and his horns and his breathing fire, like the imaginary, as it were, dragons and such like things. That's not the picture that we find presented in the scripture. We find him as one who is cunning. We find him as a fallen angel. We find him as one who is lifted up with pride. We find him once he had the position of a bearer of light, Lucifer, the bearer of light. And we find him now as the king and the prince over the realms of darkness. And even in God's people, he seeks to interfere in our lives, going about seeking whom he may devour. Paul reminds the Ephesians, you remember in chapter 6, as we were studying not so long ago, put on the whole armor of God that we might withstand against the wiles of the devil, because our ultimate conflict is not with flesh and blood. It's not simply men that we're up against, the oppositions and the deceitfulnesses of men. It is the wiles, the methodologies of the devil. That's the arch enemy of God's people. That's the arch enemy of our world. And we were once under that dominion. We were once no different as Christians. And that means that our lives were disgraceful. Because he teaches the very things. He teaches us the dark powers. They teach us to do and to think things that God forbids. And to forbid in our lives things that God commands. That's why the natural man has indecent thoughts, unclean thoughts. And that's why the remnant of sin, even in the experience of Christian believers, is a dark shadow of uncleanness. And every kind of disgracefulness lurks within our own bosoms. We are not yet made perfect in holiness. But the translation has taken place. And if we're Christians, we're no longer under that dominion of darkness. We're no longer in the thraldom. We're no longer ignorant. The religions of this world, the religions that men make for themselves, they're all dark religions. They don't lead to God and to heaven. They lead to hell. Every religion that teaches something differently to Christianity is a hellish religion. The Bible says so. And if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, let us say so and stand with Christ on this. All who came before me are thieves, they're robbers. They don't come in order to do good to the flock. They come to destroy the flock. That's the works of darkness. And the tragedy is that men prefer darkness, because they don't understand the deadly danger of being in darkness. They don't take it seriously enough. And they don't like the light. I've used the illustration before. It's worth repeating. Sometimes in your garden there might be a big flat stone or a slab of concrete or something that hasn't been disturbed for some time, and you are seeking to lift it up, and you find that the moment you lift it up, all these little creatures, they have, as it were, been living in the darkness, and they can't stand the light. They're all little albinos, as it were. They've lost the pigmentation that the sun and light sets in motion. They would be colored if they were living on the surface, but they have lost it because even our genes are switched on and off by thermal and chemical environments. We know that. And so they scurry away. And those who go into the dark depths of the sea, for example, and they go in with their great torchlights, and they find that the animals living down there, they don't come grasping round. They flee from the light. It's like that physically and like that spiritually as well. Men flee from the light, because the light blinds. The light shows up what we really are. The light shows all the dark corners of our innermost depravities. The light exposes the deep things and sets in stark contrast the grim realities that live there in the dark depths. We have been translated from that awful, lost, hopeless condition, and there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves out of it. And if God hadn't done something, that's where we would have remained. And we would have remained there by choice. Sinners, we sin by choice, don't we? Even as Christians, we sin by choice, don't we? Does someone force you to sin? Does the devil force you to sin? When I sin willingly. Because sin is a mighty power. It is a kind of an authority. And it exercises itself in its demonical intent, either to destroy us utterly or to disrupt our Christian living. There's a great deal we could say about this, but I don't have time to go into it all. You read Romans chapter 7. You read the book of Job in certain parts. You read the teaching of Jesus and the way that he spoke about the religions of this world. and the terrible danger of men erecting barriers because they are quite unaware of the deadly danger. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And part of the greatness of this salvation that we dare not neglect is not only because the cause is great and the cost is great and the end of it all is great, but because the danger is great in which we are delivered by it. We were in a deadly gut. Paul writes to the Corinthians, God delivers us from so great a death, so great a darkness. I wonder if you and I this morning, if we are Christians, are we thankful to have been converted, delivered out of this darkness? And if we are not converted yet and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, do we realize the terrible tragedy of our condition? The world is in revolt against God. Men are in revolt. The devil is in revolt. And just as the devil loves to do his wicked work, so we delight sometimes to do his wicked work. Do we realize the awfulness of living in darkness and having no light? And into that dark world our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he says, I am the light of the world. And those who follow after me, they will not walk in darkness anymore, but they will have the light of life. That's the kingdom that breaks into the kingdoms of darkness and death and breaks in and gives light and life and love and a new beginning and a new direction and a new destiny. That's what Paul's talking about. But not only is there this deliverance, but there is also this translation. There is this transference. And just as we've spent a few moments talking about the kingdom, the authority of darkness, so it would only be fair to the gospel to speak about this kingdom of God's dear Son. It is in direct contrast, and it is equally authoritative. And just as there was a power and an authority holding us in a dark, deadly thraldom, so there is now a new authority. The kingdom of God is not some meek attempt to save us from our sin. It is not only the wisdom of God in planning it, it is the power of God in executing it. The gospel is the wisdom and the power of God together. When we think of grace as Christian believers, let us not think of grace simply as God's attitude towards us, an attitude of well-being, well-wishing, an attitude of affection. It is not, indeed, it is not even principally an attitude. It is activity. It is action. The grace of God is God doing something, not simply God wishing or thinking, oh, if only I could save this world. That's not God's attitude in grace. God's attitude is, I am going to save a people. And we'll comment on that at the very end of the sermon. Who are these people that Paul's talking about? The kingdom of God's love is the kingdom where we walk in the light. And when you and I see the light, we see God. We see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see ourselves in our lost condition. We see ourselves also in our saved condition. Because it's not simply that Christian people only see their sin. And I wish Christian people would stop looking at their sins too much. I am not saying let's ignore them as if they were trifles. They're not trifles. They're deadly serious. But let us not dishonor God by emphasizing how sinful we are, that we forget how saved we are. And I think that there's a certain kind of Christian mentality that needs a sharp rebuke and a reminder in this regard. And I come from a part of Scotland, the northwest highland corner of Scotland, the western part of Scottish Highlands. That's my ethnic background. And I know what the people in that area are like. I know how there is this so great an emphasis upon sin that there doesn't seem to be the same emphasis upon salvation from sin. The gospel is not a message that tells us what we once were only. It tells us what we now are. And Paul is not concerned to go on and on and on and on in these great epistles telling us how bad we used to be. He is concerned simply to tell us what it now means for us to be Christians. We are thoroughly and truly and finally and personally saved. There are those who seem to imagine that the height of Christian experience is having deep convictions of sin. Well, I'm not saying that it has nothing to do with it. It may well have everything to do with it. But I would suggest to you that the height of Christian experience is to realize our salvation. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Not simply moaning and groping in the depths and the doldrums because we find sin remaining within us. We learn that trick more from the Puritans, not from the Reformers, if I may say so. Not from John Calvin, certainly. Not from the Reformers. We learned it from the Puritans. We certainly didn't learn it from the apostles, nor from the prophets of the Old Testament either. They never tired of telling the people of Israel, look, you are God's people, don't you know that? You're not to live like the nations because you're not like the nations anymore. And to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son is to be done with this old life. And increasingly to be growing and putting on, more and more putting on the new man who is made in the image of him who created him. Christian maturity is increasingly likeness to Christ. That is what Christianity is. And it's not simply a matter of knowing the doctrine. It is a matter of experiencing Christ living within us. That's what it means to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son of His love. To be walking with Christ. Enoch walked with God. Christians in the New Testament era, we walk with Christ. Follow me, he says. And then with the potential only then to become fishers of men and to be the light of the world as we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with the other. You see how big the topic is? How marvelously enlightening and encouraging it is. The kingdom. This is where we are now. And if only we could grasp that we are not what we once were. Neither are we totally what we are going to be. But we are what we are. In the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of grace is the start of glory to come. Translated us. He has done it. We didn't do it. We didn't know about it. It wasn't because we prayed for him to do it. We didn't pray. Did you pray for Christian conversion before you were a Christian? I suggest to you, you did not. I'm not saying you didn't pray. I'm saying you never prayed to be a Christian. You maybe prayed before you became a church member, or prayed to be a minister, or prayed to be something or other, but you didn't pray to be a Christian. To be a Christian in the proper New Testament understanding. No natural man even desires to be a Christian. There is nothing so horrific to the thinking of the old man as to be put to death and to be made a new man in Christ, because the old man must die. And as more than one writer has put it, I remember, I'm not going to quote it verbatim because I can't remember it verbatim. But one of the great theologians said on one occasion, the old man takes in a sense a lot of dying. Under the name of Christ, the old man will make any profession. He will go anywhere. He will live in a garret. He will live on crumbs. He will drink only water. He will live in abject poverty. If only he could live. If only he can continue to live. And the gospel comes to us in the kingdom of darkness and says to us, you must cease to live. You must die. We must become crucified with Christ in order that Christ may live in us A religious man may be willing to do many things, suffer many things, deprive himself of many pleasures and privileges, perform much, suffer much for his religion. But the old self, sinful self, sinful autonomy, clings to the old man, and it refuses to die until it is killed by the stroke of an execution, crucifixion, crucified with Christ, dead once and for all. And then we begin to live the new life in Christ Jesus. That's the great deliverance and the great translation. But finally, just a word, because time is saying it's time to stop. Who is Paul talking about here? Well, he's not writing to everybody in Colossae, or writing concerning everybody in Sydney, or everybody anywhere. He is speaking about us, who delivered us. Who are the us? Who are the you? Who are the they? Who are the we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And notice how he links faith, hope, and love together here in verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you. Maybe there were many who heard Epaphras preaching in Colossae, but the word didn't come to them in the same way. But it came to them, those who had faith and hope and love towards Jesus Christ. These are the ones that Paul's talking about. And these are the only ones that the New Testament recognizes as being the citizens of the Son of his love. Faith that works by love. Hope that endures to the end. And that love which bears all things, endures all things. Above all, putting on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ, or even to have a kind of temporary or historical faith, or an ecclesiastical accreditation to all its doctrines and practices. It is a true transformation where we no longer live there, because we now live here, where Christ is. Faith, hope, and love. These are the marks of those who have been taken out of darkness and translated into this marvelous kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that our experience? Is that our experience? May God grant that it would be. And if we are not Christians this morning, may God grant that it would be. And if we are Christians, may God grant that we would know it, and that we would stop looking back to the past so much, and looking forward, and looking up and looking around at all that is to be seen in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Because there's plenty to see and plenty to do there. May God bless his word.